Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 19 to 22 today. And it's a difficult passage. Not that the words themselves are difficult, but there's so much confusion on the very first verse we're going to be looking at. Verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. What in the world? We're going to be looking at that. Because I've entitled today's sermon, even though this is a difficult passage, Christianity is a reasonable faith. It is reasonable. We can understand. It might take a little work. As Christians who have the Spirit of God, we can understand it. But there is an important aspect we need to understand, that if you don't have the Spirit of God, you may understand the words. You'll never understand it with your heart and your mind. Because the Spirit of God is the one who illumines the Word. So I felt like it was necessary to introduce this passage with some doctrinal statements about the Holy Spirit. I think the Holy Spirit is a very misunderstood person in Trinity. We're going right to your notes. We'll read our passage as we go. But the Holy Spirit's a very misunderstood person of the Trinity. And it is often the case that when one group of Christianity or one denomination overemphasizes something and gets it wrong, that we tend to be, as conservative Christians, we tend to be kind of knee-jerk reaction. If they're going to misunderstand it and misuse it, we're not going to deal with it at all, for fear that we might also misunderstand and misuse it. But what is the role of the Spirit of God? I just want to give you a few things that the Spirit of God, that is the responsibility, job of the person of the Trinity known as the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit testifies, and this is the primary one, the Holy Spirit testifies of Jesus Christ. That is the premier and utmost responsibility of the Spirit of God in the lives of humans. It is to testify of Jesus Christ. When we understand that the Old Testament was not written just to give us a history of Israel or to foretell the things that might happen in the future, the Old Testament was written to point us to Jesus Christ, and it is the Spirit of God that takes the Old Testament and illumines that word to the hearts of believers. The Apostle John, in two different places, one in 1 John 5:6, says, "This is he who came by water and blood," that is Jesus Christ. "Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth." If you're going to understand who Jesus is, it must be because and the result of the Spirit of God illumining the Word of God so that you might understand the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the living Word of God. In John chapter 15, verse 26, John writes this, quoting Jesus, "When He, the Helper, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth," the Holy Spirit, "who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me." So it is the work of the Spirit of God to bear witness about Jesus Christ. The way He bears witness about Jesus Christ is through the Word of God. And the only way we can understand the Word of God and the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, is because the Spirit of God illumines the Word. That's why so many who claim to be preachers today, ministers, they don't get Christ. Because they don't have the Spirit of God. They're false teachers, and they'll never get Christ until the Spirit of God redeems them. So the second thing that I wanted to talk about with the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit regenerates sinners, giving them new birth. It is the Spirit of God that takes this rebellious sinner and takes a heart of stone, turns it into a heart of flesh, takes blind eyes, makes them see, deaf ears, makes them hear, blind minds that don't understand, and gives them understanding. It is the Spirit of God who raises spiritually dead people to life. Regeneration is the work of the Spirit of God. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, Paul, writing to Titus, says, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. We can only be saved because the Spirit of God renews our spirit, regenerates our soul, gives us understanding so that we will call on the Lord. We would say it this way: regeneration precedes faith. Faith does not produce regeneration. Regeneration precedes and produces faith, which is a gift of God. An unregenerate person cannot have saving faith. A person who is dead cannot conjure up within themselves this power to believe. We cannot come to Christ outside of the Spirit of God regenerating hearts and souls. That was the whole point of Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus, who came to Him by night, and this teacher of the law, the teacher of the people of Israel, comes to Jesus and he wants to meet this rabbi, this man who's never had formal education, but who has this wonderful following. And Jesus is having this conversation with him, and Nicodemus isn't getting it. He doesn't understand because he doesn't have the Spirit of God regenerating the soul. And so Jesus says to him in John chapter 3, verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit's work in the heart of a person is unseen to any of us. We don't know who the Spirit of God is convicting. We don't know who the Spirit of God is drawing to the Savior. We don't know that. But we know the result of that, because when we look and we see the wind blowing in the trees, we can tell that the wind is blowing. We can tell what direction it's blowing from, but we only see the effect of the wind. We do not see the wind itself. And that is the way it is with salvation. We don't see what the Spirit of God is doing in the heart of an unsaved person, but once the Spirit of God regenerates the heart, we see the effect of that, because that person's a new creature in Christ. The Holy Spirit, third, reveals spiritual truths to hearts and minds. We don't get to come to the Word without the Spirit of God and understand it. It is a book, a gift from God that is only spiritually discerned. We can't know it outside of the Spirit of God working in hearts and minds. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. So when we look at the Scriptures as redeemed people, as people who have the Spirit of God, because there is no such thing as a saved person without the Spirit. Every saved person has the Spirit of God. That's how you're saved. Regeneration means you have the Spirit of God. He recreates you. He indwells you. He illumines the Word to your mind. And so that as you study the Scriptures, you may not get everything. There are hard passages, but when you spend enough time in prayer, when you spend enough time in meditation, when you spend enough time studying, you will understand at least a portion of it. Because even the Apostle Paul said, we see through a glass dimly. We don't get it all. We're going to misunderstand some things because we still have the fallen nature that's redeemed, but still being transformed by the study and by the Spirit. But it is the Holy Spirit that reveals spiritual truths to hearts and minds. The Holy Spirit brings joy and peace to hearts and minds. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace." These three things that are the very first characteristics of a Spirit-indwelt person. Love, joy, and peace. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. Paul writes, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." Have you noticed, if those of you who have been a Christian, or maybe you've experienced it in your own life, how surly and mean, or how unjoyful a person can be before they come to Christ, and then the regenerating power of the Spirit of God comes in that person's life, and they're a new creature, and all of a sudden, they're no longer who they used to be. A sourpuss. Now they're a redeemed sourpuss, growing and changing, right? They don't want to be that person. They want to be whom God wants them to be. That's sanctification. That's progressing in our Christian life. And then the last thing I want to talk about with the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit brings unity to Christ's church. It is the desire of the Spirit of God that the people of God dwell together in the church in unity. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul wrote, "Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." That's what the Holy Spirit wants for His people in the local church, is that there be peace, there be that bond of peace, that unity. And we are unified around doctrine. It is, doctrine doesn't divide, doctrine unifies. It brings us together, and we have that one thing in common, that faith in Jesus Christ and the doctrine that drives us and that teaches us. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, "For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." In the church of Jesus Christ, there should be unity. We should be striving for unity. Unfortunately, the Holy Spirit has been misused, if you will, in the modern church, in many modern churches, whereas the Holy Spirit is just that person of the Trinity that does the fantastic, that does the different languages, that does the healings, that does the prophetic word, that does all these miracles, and that they don't go below that. The Holy Spirit can do fantastic things. That is not His main function in the church today. Main function in the church today is to redeem sinners, put them in the local church where they strive for unity and they grow to know Jesus Christ as Savior. So with that knowledge, we come to our text. And we have to start the text this way, and then we're going to stand and read it in a bit here. The Holy Spirit, as we understand the Spirit of God to be the third person of the Trinity, not third in like runner-up to the runner-up, but third as in equal. But He's just the third one we mention. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. There is nothing outside of His ability except He can't sin. He can't do those things that go against the character of God. And He wouldn't do that. But He's all powerful. You are not too strong for Him. Nor is that loved one in your life who seems to be rebelling against God. That person is not too strong. The Spirit of God is able to take the heart of stone. And it doesn't matter if it's granite or sandstone. He still changed it into a heart of flesh. And the Spirit of God is immutable. He can't change. He's not like us. If we understand that He's not affected by what we do, the Holy Spirit isn't affected by what we do. He's God. He's outside of us. He's not emotional like us. Then what in the world does Paul mean by don't quench the Spirit? Well, I think that the context is going to be the key to understanding this, and the context is about the believer's life in the local church. So stand with me. I want to read the larger portion here. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 22. And track along and see how this is life in the local church. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And then our text for today. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. But test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. You can be seated. As we begin, I just want you to notice there that Paul gives these two don't do this statements. Right? Did you see that? Don't quench the Spirit and don't despise prophecies. Then he gives this transition statement, but test everything. And then these two statements that go back to the first things he talked about, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. So he has these two negatives, a transition, and now the life of the Christ. This is life of the Christian. This is what you are to do. So as we move to the text, here's what I think the text really is saying about quenching the Spirit. Do not reject the conviction and instruction of the Holy Spirit. Don't reject that. Don't reject the conviction and instruction of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me state this because I haven't stated it yet. He's talking to Christians in the church. The quenching of the Spirit is not about unsaved people being able to resist the convicting power of the Spirit of God. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to Christians sitting in the congregation, hearing the word preached, and going away unchanged. Choosing not to do what they've been told by the Word of God through the minister. They just go out like they always were. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't continue in that behavior. Paul said the same kind of thing to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, when he said, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." The life of the believer is to be lived in such a way that they're always growing and changing. This is not about, wow, you're really making the Holy Spirit sad. I think he cried today. That's not the Spirit doesn't do that. God is unaffected by our sin. He is unaffected by our holiness. God loves His children the same yesterday, today, and forever because He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's immutable. His love for us doesn't grow. He loved us with an everlasting love. That is the covenant of redemption in eternity past, where He chose us in Christ before He created the world. And He loves us then with the same love that He loved His Son. And that love has not changed, even though we have sinned. He still loves us. But it is about choosing, as a Christian, not to value the things of God. We quench the Spirit's working in our lives when we don't value the things of God. John Calvin said this, "Instead of stirring up, as they ought, more and more by daily progress, the sparks that God has kindled in them, they do, by their negligence, make void the gifts of God." It is as if we just go out and we have the convicting of the Spirit of God in our lives, where either we're sitting under the ministry of the Word and we're going, "Oh, I need to change this in my life. I need to do this better in my life. I need to repent of this in my life." And we hear it, we feel convicted at the time, and we walk out the doors and it's gone. Because we didn't purpose to put into action what we heard given to us, or we had given to us. Matthew Henry said this, "As fire is quenched by pouring water, or putting a great quantity of dirt upon it, so we must be careful not to quench the Holy Spirit in indulging carnal lusts and affections, or mingling only earth, or minding only earthly things." So the Christian is responsible for applying what we've heard to our lives, and the Holy Spirit will empower us to live according to God's principles as we purpose to put it into mind. Now understand that our sanctification, like our salvation, is monergistic. God does the work. We can't even do the work without the Spirit of God convicting us. So the Spirit of God is the first effect in us. In our salvation, the Spirit of God regenerated us, which led to faith. In the Christian's life, change, our sanctification, first starts with the Spirit of God convicting us. And then we, by the power of God, put that into practice. But it is the Spirit of God that is responsible for that initial convicting, that initial change in our lives. So by rejecting what a person has heard under the preaching of the gospel or the reading of the word, by rejecting that or not taking it to heart, we quench the Spirit's work in our life. Then Paul goes on to a second thing that's just as difficult. And that is that we are to eagerly listen to and evaluate the preaching and teaching from godly men on the Lord's Day. Now, a caution here. This is not in a judgmental way. This is in a, how can I apply what I've heard? Or, I heard something new today, I'm not sure if I agree, but I'm going to study it. I'm going to do some study on that. And if it doesn't violate Scripture, I'm going to apply it to my life. Eagerly listen to and evaluate the preaching and teaching from godly men on the Lord's Day. Verse 20, do not despise prophecies. Again, a difficult passage because it seems to say, don't despise it, and this is what some of the commentaries say, don't despise it when someone stands up in the church and gives a prophecy about a future event. That is not what he's talking about. To prophesy does not necessarily mean to foretell the future, but does mean the proclamation of God's Word. A minister of God is a prophet in the sense that he stands before the people for God, proclaiming God's truth to them. And as such, he is a prophet. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37, a familiar portion if you've been in your Old Testament very much. Valley of Dry Bones. Valley of Dry Bones is that if there's one large passage that deals with God's sovereign election or the doctrine of regeneration, you don't have to look any further than Ezekiel 37. These bones couldn't choose to put flesh on themselves. But that's another story. The purpose here is to show you what prophecy looked like. Look at verse 4. Ezekiel 37, 4. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. There was nothing about a prophetic future. The prophecy was, tell these bones to come to life. Give the message of life to them. Drop down to verse 7. In verse 7 he says, so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. There's an effect that comes about as a result of the preaching of God's message, the proclamation of God's word to these bones. Verses 9 and 10. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Understand that life, this is a picture of spiritual life, came into the bones as the direct result of the preaching of God's word, the proclamation of God's word. That's what changed the bones. Verse 12. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And what the prophet is supposed to do is say, look, you need to have life in you. You need the Spirit of God to be breathing life into your dead souls that you might live just as these bones lived. It's not about telling about something that will happen in the future. This is about right here, right now. The Word of God says, this is what you must do. How about 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul has been dealing with this issue of the fantastic, the speaking in tongues, the prophecy, the healing. But notice what he says in chapter 14. Verse 1. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Well, if we just stop there, it's like, okay, then we should have people standing up in the church and we should have people telling the future. But let's look down at verse 3. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The prophecy that comes in the local church is not a prophecy about a future event, but it's a prophecy that brings comfort. It's a word of God that brings consolation to hurting souls. It is a word of God that brings comfort to troubled people. It is a word of God that brings the joy of Christ into the hearts and lives of people who desperately need to hear the word. In verse 19, Verse 19 in particular I have on a slide for you, but you can see it right in your Bible. Nevertheless, in church, so that's the context, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. The preaching of the gospel is more important than anything that's fantastic, because it is the most fantastic thing that God has given to the church. It is through the preaching of the word that God changes hearts and lives. It is through the preaching of the word that lost souls are brought to life, that hearts of stone are changed into hearts of flesh, where sins are being convicted of and repented of as a result of the preaching of the word. And it's interesting in this verse 19 that the word instruct. We started a new series on Wednesday night. We're going to be going through a catechism, Baptist catechism, Keach's catechism, and we're right in the introduction of it now. But this word instruct is the word catecheo, which we get catechism from. And it means to teach in a systematic or detailed manner, to instruct or to teach. And what Paul's saying is, I would rather systematically teach believers the word than speak these fantastic things that no one understands. It's important that we understand the primacy of preaching. That God has called certain men to preach the gospel, and the gospel must be preached. The one who speaks for God should not be despised. So he says, do not despise prophecies. Back to our text. Don't despise prophecies. The word despise means to despise something. Don't you love that? But it goes on. To despise someone or something on the basis that it is worthless or of no value. It's important that when we sit under the ministry of someone, that we don't just judge them automatically as unfit, or that the message that they're declaring is not valuable to us, just because I may not like their style, I might not like their voice, I might not like the actual text they're teaching. It's important for us that we don't sit in a judgmental spirit when the Word of God is being delivered, and that we're not critiquing every little thing that comes along. And I will tell you firsthand that as a pastor of so many years, that it's difficult for me to sit under the ministry of someone else. Because I can be one of those men who goes like, I wouldn't say that. I would have said this. What I have to consciously do in my own spirit is, but that's not me teaching. And I need to learn from them. There's something I can learn. There's something that God has for me. And I'm not going to critique their style. I'm not going to critique the words they use. They may say something that may not be right. But what pastor has spoken perfectly, I don't think there's a single sermon I've ever preached in over 30 years that I've said that was perfect. There's not, I know, because I am a sinner, and I will either not say what I should have said, say something I shouldn't have said, or miss the point completely. Why? Because I am a sinner, saved by grace, growing and changing in Jesus Christ. And if the Apostle Paul, who was taught by the Spirit of God himself for 3 years, could say, we see through a glass dimly, then the glass I'm looking through is real dim. But we're looking. That's the point. We're looking through the glass. We're trying to discern. Matthew Henry said, by prophesyings here, we are to understand the preaching of the word, the interpreting and applying of the scriptures, and this we must not despise. So, don't quench the spirit, by either not doing what you ought to be doing, as the Spirit of God convicts you, or indulging in sinful behavior that you should not be doing. And don't despise prophesying. Don't minimize the teaching and preaching time of the Word simply because you don't like the guy, you don't like the voice, you don't like the style. Learn something. Be humble. Instead of rejecting the teacher or his teaching, examine the teaching carefully. This is that transition phrase. But test everything. Test it. Not criticize it. Not grumble about it. Test it. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. The word test means to try to learn the genuineness of something by examining and testing, often through actual use. There are things, as a pastor, that I have preached, and when I look back at sermons I preached in maybe the first 10 years, I'm like, man, I am so glad I am not going to relive that. And we didn't record them back then. Praise God. I've changed. My theology has grown and I've matured in my understanding. 1 John 4:1, the Apostle John said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." And what Paul's saying, and just I can sum it up this way, don't be gullible. Don't be gullible. There are a lot of people out there who claim to be preaching for God who are not. I just read an article about some Brazilian evangelist who is the richest evangelist in the world. Net worth of $1.9 billion. That alone is reason not to trust him. We need to be discerning. There are a lot of gullible people out there. And we should not be in that camp. Don't be gullible. Just because a guy might be funny, he might have he might preach shorter sermons. He might be, more entertaining. His voice might be more soothing. It might satisfy some portion of your soul. Doesn't mean you should be listening to him or her. Test everything. Don't be gullible. Matthew Henry again said, "This is a needful caution to prove all things. For though we must put a value on preaching, we must not take things upon trust from the preacher, but try them by the law and the testimony." Take what you hear back to the Word. What does God's law say about this? What does the Scripture say about this? What's in the law? What's in the creeds and confessions are wonderful safeguards for us. They keep us nailed to the ground because they're always pointing back to Scripture. Once the teacher and teaching have been tested, cling to what is right. If you hear something that's right and you're like, I haven't heard that before, but boy, that really, for me, when I began to understand the doctrines of grace, it's like all these little dots just began to connect together that weren't connecting before. Once I began to understand the Scriptures from that perspective, it's like it's everywhere now. I see it. The dots connect. It's there. So, Once you find that which is right, hold to it. Verse 21, "But test everything, hold fast what is good." Hold fast what is good. That word, hold fast, we have two words, but it's one word in the Greek. Hold fast means to continue to believe, with the implication of acting in accordance with such belief. So don't just say, okay, I'm going to store that away and do nothing with it. That goes back to the very first thing he said, quenching the Spirit, because you're now not allowing the Spirit of God to take that and let it take root in your heart, but you're quenching the Spirit by not actively applying that to your life. continue to believe and practice, to continue to follow. Hold fast to that. Cling to that. An example, this is about sovereign election. As Jesus is talking, it's the doctrine of election kind of put in picture form. But we see it how it applies to how we ought to hear the Scriptures as well. Matthew 13, 47, 48, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers but threw away the bad. That's the doctrine of God's sovereign election. God, the net of the gospel call goes out. Whosoever will may come. It's just crickets. So all the fish are to be gathered in, but they don't come. So there's a sorting that takes place. And the good ones, the ones that are effectually called by the Spirit of God and regenerated, are set aside. We see that in the wheat and the tares. We see that in the goats and the sheep. And that judgment day separation that will take place. Same thing in our teaching. We may sit under a pastor or minister who's teaching, and like, I don't know if that's correct. And we go back and say, no, I don't think that what he said was correct in that area. It's like the bad fish. Just throw it away. Don't worry about it. But there's good things that you can cling to. John Calvin said, Paul admonishes the Thessalonians to keep the middle path between two extremes. While he prohibits them from condemning anything without first examining it, on the other hand, he admonishes them to exercise judgment before receiving what may be brought forward as undoubted truth. So be discerning. Don't be gullible. Judge in a biblical way what you hear. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Compare it to what you know theologically. Compare it to what has been historically believed. Then, having received truth and rejected what is worthless, propose to live according to what you came to believe, you've come to believe. Propose to live that way. Abstain from every form of evil. James said this way, to him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. If you've been taught something and you know this is good and you don't do it, you have sinned. So to abstain means to be at some distance away from. To be away from, to be far off. And in their illustration or in their definition, they gave the illustration of the prodigal son. As he was coming home, this father saw him far off. So that is the way we ought to separate ourselves from sin, from those false teaching, and from everything that looks to be evil. Romans 12:9 says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast what is good. I say it this way, and I've talked with the other elders about it. It's just, I have liberty in Christ. We have a lot of liberty in Christ. But just because I can doesn't mean I should. There are times that I am free to do something, but I shouldn't do it. My own conscience tells me no. The testimony of others around me tells me no. I have the freedom to do it. It wouldn't be sinful if I did it in faith. I'm not going to, because I don't want to use my freedom and harm someone else or harm the testimony of Christ with someone else. So I'm going to choose to limit my freedom for the sake of Christ. Just because I can doesn't mean I should. See, in closing, the good which we must cling to is found in Jesus Christ Himself. He is the good that we must cling to. We must cling to Jesus Christ because there's nothing better than Him. In Him is no evil. No matter how hard you look for it, in Jesus Christ there's no evil. And yet, He was despised by sinners. Don't despise prophecies. There was nothing that Jesus said that was wrong or sinful or errant in any way. And yet, in violation of what Paul was teaching, He was despised. He was rejected. Isaiah 53:3, He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. That was our life before Christ. That was our life before being saved. We despised Him. We might have liked the idea of Jesus, but until we come to that place where we actually trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, where we actually give up on ourselves and place our faith in Christ, until that point, we're still just despising. And then, once the Spirit gives sight to blind eyes, the new believer must continually gaze upon their Savior. We always have to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. That's what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 12:2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ despised sin. He despised the shame. But we must never despise the Savior. If the Spirit of God has convicted you about salvation, today is the day of salvation. If the Spirit of God has convicted you about sin, today is the day of repentance. If the Spirit of God has been working in your life so that you know you need to do certain things or not do certain things, don't quench the Spirit. The greatest joy we have as Christians is pleasing the Lord. And that's one thing about eternity. All of eternity will be joy because in all of eternity, we will please the Lord. And we will never sin against Him again. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for the joy that we have in Jesus Christ. I praise You, Father, for the working of Your Spirit in our lives. And I pray that as we think about Your Word, that we will not quench Your Spirit, that we will not despise the preaching of the gospel, that we will, in a good way, test what we've heard, and that we'll cling to that which is good, that we'll do those things that honor You, and that we will abstain from evil or even the appearance of it. May You be honored, Father, in Jesus' name.